I encourage you to take out of your bulletin the sermon outline. We'll be looking at Exodus chapter 15, verses 1 through 21 this morning. I wonder if you've ever thought about being on the outside and looking into a church service. Isn't it strange that here we are people from all different walks of life, different parts of the country, even different parts of the world, different generations, different age groups, and we're coming together to sing. Yes, we do other things too. We hear God's word read. We pray. We hear the word of God preached. But isn't it strange that we come together to sing? Why do Christians sing? Well, in our study of the book of Exodus, we've just finished looking at the amazing events surrounding the Exodus, culminating in the miracle of God dividing the Red Sea and causing the Israelites to cross over on dry ground. And then just at the right moment before the Egyptian army comes to pounce upon them, God causes the waters to recede and come back down upon the Egyptians and destroys this army. And we're told at the end of chapter 14 that after this happened, Israel feared God and believed in God and in God's servant, Moses. But is that all they did? Or did they give expression to their fear and their reverence and their faith? Well, they did. And we have the first recorded song of the Hebrew nation found in our text today in Exodus 15. Verse 1 through 21. It's called the Song of Moses, or the Song of the Sea. Moses and Israel responded by giving voice to their wonder and their gratitude by singing. You know, God's redeeming work has been the spark that ignites joy and fuels the praise and singing of God's people throughout the centuries. If you survey the Bible, the scriptures, you'll see time and time again across redemptive history that there is the response of God's people singing. In Job 38:7, we read that at creation, the morning stars sang together with all the angels of God shouting for joy. When God saved his people out of oppression during the era of the judges, they often sang. David, of course, when he was delivered from his enemies, from King Saul. There are a number of psalms that he penned, recording his song of praise. And then when God restored the people of Israel from captivity in Babylon, when they returned to Jerusalem, they sang. And we find an explosion of music and song in the New Testament. We find Mary penning her own song, the Song of Mary, in Luke chapter 1, verse 46, when she's told that she will bear the Messiah. We hear of the Song of Zechariah in Luke chapter 1, 67, when he sings, praising God for the child that God has given them, who would be John the Baptist. And then when Mary gives birth to the Savior, the angels break out in song, the creation, the split skies, there is exaltation going on that evening when adoration and praise. And when Jesus was brought to the temple, Simeon saw him and burst into song. Well, in this song we're going to be looking at this morning, there are two major sections. There's the first part where Moses and Israel are singing to God because of what he has done for them already in the past, in the Exodus. But then the second part of this song is singing and praising God for what he is going to do in the future. And so we are going to study this song today and discover why we are to sing as God's people, and then also how we are to sing to the Lord. So give your attention to the reading of God's word. Exodus 15, 1 through 21. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill in them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind, the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as a stone till your people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. For when the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them, but the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea." That ends the reading of God's word. This was a song written by Moses. And you know what's remarkable? Even though it's written by Moses, and even after at the end of chapter 14, it says the people put their faith in God and in their servant Moses, there is not one reference to Moses in this song. Never mentions his name or his part in the deliverance of God's people. Moses' song is focused exclusively on God. God is named 10 times. And this song follows the pattern of many of the Psalms in the Old Testament that call us to praise God and then introduce to us the reasons why we should praise God. And so let's begin by looking at the first part of this song. The first thing that we see emphasized in this first part is Moses and God's people sing with gratitude about God's past victory in the Exodus. And this is contained in verses 1 through 12. We see, first of all, they sing because of his triumph. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. He's thrown the horse and the rider into the sea. They're praising God because this is an amazing deliverance. God's people were up against the sea, and this amazing high-tech army of that day, the greatest army on the planet at that time, was coming toward them. You know, it's like if you watched a game yesterday and your team was down by 3 touchdowns and all of a sudden it came back miraculously in the last 3 minutes. You'd go, what a game! Well, Moses is saying, what a God! What a deliverance! This is a miracle! But right after that declaration of why they sing because of God's triumph, Moses expresses in verse 2 the personal reason that they praise God because of who he is to them. This is not just a national salvation, a national deliverance. No, Moses says, this is my God. This is our Savior. This is our song. This is my Father's God. You know, the songs that grip us the most, I think, are those songs that we can identify with personally. You know, we feel with the person who's singing, or we feel for what that song is about, because we've had those similar emotions. And so what Moses and the people of God are saying, we have the emotion of not only God delivering us as a nation, but God delivering us personally. He cares for us personally. He is intimate with us. We have fellowship with him. And as beautiful and as profound as this personal deliverance must have been for the people of God back then, it is just a shadow of the intimacy and communion that a believer this side of the cross has with God through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwells us, the third person of the Trinity. We are intimate with God. We have communion with him. And it transcends anything that the people of God experienced in the Old Testament, even with the manifestation of this cloud by day and this fire by night. We have that great privilege of being intimate with God. Well, they also praise him because he is a warrior for them. And we look at verses 3 through 10 and how Moses describes God as a warrior God. I wonder if you thought that when you came into the sanctuary this morning. I am here to worship my warrior God. Probably not. When we think of God, we think of his love. We think that he is a father to us. He is a shepherd to us. But he is also a warrior to us. He's a warrior that has won for us salvation, won for us deliverance. So in verses 4 through 10, Moses talks about exactly how God has done this. He's cast his enemies into the sea. His right hand, which is really a metaphoric phrase for the power of a king. The king in his right hand is his power. Well, God, through his right hand, has delivered his people. God sent out his fury to consume his enemy. In verse 8, God himself is pictured as the source of this east wind that caused the waves to stand up, or the water to stand up in columns for the people of God to travel through. So from the wind of his nostrils, so to speak, speaking anthropomorphically, God was a warrior. And then in verse 9, we read about the arrogance of the Egyptians. They thought they could overtake this ragtag group of people that were not soldiers, not trained for battle. They thought they would divide the spoil of Israel. They thought they would destroy them by the sword. But in verse 10, God merely blows his breath and the sea covers them. They were nothing to God. What a great warrior. And in verse 11 and 12, Moses and Israel sing because he is supreme over other gods. You probably thought that when we read some passages that say, but our God is not like these other gods, and you're thinking to yourself, but there aren't any other gods. Well, you're right. There aren't any other gods. But sometimes the scripture refers to the idols that other people have, other nations have, as idols. He acknowledges that the heathen worship gods with a small g. And to that end, they have some sort of existence in the minds of people. But Moses says, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? And he describes the majestic quality of God, the holiness of God, his awesome, glorious deeds. You see, Moses is searching for words to express how God is so awesome. You know, we've noted already that Exodus is a picture of the gospel. Just like God powerfully fought for his people to deliver them from slavery, Jesus Christ came and fought the devil, fought sin, fought death, fought judgment through his life, death, and resurrection. Our whole salvation rests upon the fact that God is a warrior. He was a warrior through his Son, who fought to make us his own, who fought to deliver us. There is no God like our God who would go to such measures to save us. What measure did he go to save us? He came to this world and took on human nature and a human body, and yet without sin, to live a righteous life for us, because we could not fulfill God's commands. And yet God demands perfect righteousness, or we can't have fellowship with him. Jesus came to do that for us. Jesus also came to take on the debt of our sin. We owed a debt to God. We had to pay God back for our sin because God is perfectly just. We could not do that, but Jesus came to do that. And on the cross, he took on our guilt and shame and was punished in our place. This is the kind of warrior that we have who would go to any extent to deliver and bring salvation to his people, who would ascend to heaven for us, who would reign on our behalf and pray for us constantly. Well, so now we come to the second half of this song, and we see a shift from singing about what God has done to deliver his people in the past to now focusing on the future. Moses and God's people sing with confidence about God's future victory in bringing them home. Verse 13 sounds like Moses is still talking about the past. You have led, you have redeemed, you have guided. But even though these tenses are in the past tense, Hebrew often uses this idiom to refer to future events when they are so certain they are already considered as completed. And so Moses speaks of God already having led them to the promised land, to God's holy abode. And where is God's holy abode? Well, in the Old Testament, it was where he manifested his presence. His presence was supremely, ultimately, in the Old Testament, manifested in Canaan and on Mount Zion and in the temple in Jerusalem. You see, God's mission in the book of Exodus has been to call out his people from slavery so that they can worship him, so that they can be present with him, so they can be at home with him. And this promise is as certain as something that has already happened. And so they sing with confidence about the future because he will lead them as a loving redeemer to his abode. You see, this song not only talks about what God is going to do and has done already for his people, but why? Why does God deliver his people? Why is he a warrior for his people to bring salvation to his people? Because of his love. The greatest word that communicates love in the Old Testament Hebrew is the word hesed. It means steadfast love. It means covenant love. It means dedicated love, loyal love, married love, patient love. And this is the kind of love that God leads his people with. This is the reason why he saves them. He loves them this much. Our favorite songs are love songs, aren't they? Again, because we desire to be loved. And God meets our greatest need to be loved. He loves us unconditionally, even when his people are unfaithful to him. Even when we are wayward, he continues to love us and to lead us. Well, they next sing about the results of God guiding them by his strength, because he will plant fear in their enemies. Moses talks about the encounters that they are going to have with different nations as they wander around in the wilderness and before and when they enter into the promised land. And he talks about how their enemies, those that come between them, those that try to restrict their movement, will become fearful of their God because they will have heard of how their God delivered them at the Red Sea, what he has done to fight for them. And verse 16 says that they will be like a stone till your people pass by. In other words, along the way, as God's people would travel to Canaan, God would cause fear in the hearts of those who would come in their way. And why? Because God loves his people and he's ransomed his people. He's paid for their debts. He's paid the price for them. You know, this song of Moses speaks of this journey ahead. And Moses is singing with great confidence. He's singing with great faith and assurance. Israel had not yet even begun their wanderings. They had 40 years ahead of them. Of course, the people didn't know at this time. But all throughout that time, as they sang this song, their confidence in God was restored. And so thirdly, Moses and God's people sing because he will bring them into his sanctuary. Verse 17, the journey's end is a place of God's making, a place that he has made for them. Now in the Old Testament, again, that was the promised land, that was Mount Zion, that was the temple, and God was going to plant them there. But we know that that was just a symbol of what God was going to do in Christ spiritually. He has come to bring us into his kingdom, to plant us into his kingdom, and ultimately, he is preparing a place for us in heaven. That's going to be his permanent sanctuary. God is preparing a permanent home for us. We are planted. We will not be moved. They have a reason to sing not only about those things, but finally because he will reign forever. See, the Lord will reign forever. His purpose was to deliver his people from the reign of Pharaoh and the slavery they had under Pharaoh to his reign, the freedom of his reign. And so God is going to be reigning. He's reigning now in heaven. Jesus is reigning now on behalf of his church. Now the third and final point that we see in the last three verses of this song, verses 19 through 21, a refrain with antiphonal and joyous expression. 19 recapitulates and summarizes the whole song by emphasizing again what God has done to defeat Israel's enemy. But then we read in verse 20 and 21 about Miriam and the women. Isn't this cool? Miriam has a tambourine, and the other women gather their tambourines, and they're dancing, and they're singing the refrain of this song. They're really just saying the same thing that the song began with. So we have an antiphonal song here. You know what I was thinking of when I read this? One of the most moving songs that I think we sing is I Will Serve Him. It's an antiphonal song. You know, the men start out, I will serve him. And then the women, I will serve him. It's a lot more beautiful than that. But I get tears in my eyes when I hear that. You know, we're coming together and we're making beautiful music in worship and praise to the Lord. And so here we have Moses and the whole congregation of Israel singing and the women responding with their refrain and also responding with tambourines and dancing, celebrating, having great joy. Okay. So what? What's the application of this text? What can we learn from this oldest song of our spiritual forefathers? You know, in 1792, a group of about 1,000 settlers traveled to Africa. They were of African descent. Some had been slaves on American plantations. Others served as soldiers in the British Army. And together they came to settle in Sierra Leone, a land that was purchased as a province of freedom. And these settlers were professing Christians. And when they reached the African coast, they marched ashore singing a hymn. And the hymn was called Awake and Sing the Song. And its opening stanza went like this: Awake and sing the song of Moses and the Lamb. Awake every heart and every tongue to praise the Savior's name. Sing on your heavenly way. Ye ransomed sinners, sing, sing on, rejoicing every day in Christ, the eternal King. It was an appropriate hymn for them to be singing of their freedom and how they were ransomed and now they are free and they have come to their own promised land. But you notice what is in that phrase in the first stanza. They sang Moses' song and the song of the Lamb. That's a reference to Revelation chapter 15. If you want to turn there with me, you can. Revelation 15, verses 3 and following. Here we have the saints at the shore of the glassy sea, there where the temple is. And it says all of God's people sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." Did you notice that they're singing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb together? And that makes sense, because this song of Moses that's celebrating Israel's exodus is fulfilled in the coming of the Lamb, which tells of a greater Moses and a greater redemption. These songs of victory, securing the salvation, concerning the securing of salvation for God's people, will be sung not only throughout the ages while we're here on earth, but forever in eternity. Now it shows, number one, the first application point, that we ought to be singing songs of redemption. God, in his steadfast love, provided his Son, who took on a human nature without sin in order to fulfill the law for us, was punished for our sins in order to provide forgiveness for us. And through the cross and through the resurrection, God has thrown the horse and the rider into the sea. He has defeated our enemy of sin, of the devil, of judgment. And those who turn to Jesus Christ, those who turn from their sins and to Jesus Christ and believe in him alone for their salvation, they have reason to sing. Have you received Christ as your Savior? Then you have a reason to sing. A Christian who does not want to sing is a contradiction in terms. Christianity is a singing religion because we have something to sing about and someone to sing about. And the more we recognize how lost we were, how hopeless we were without Christ, and all that has been given to us through God's sheer grace and through the work of Christ on the cross, the more we will be compelled to sing. You know, God made our voices so that we could praise him and so that we could sing praises to him. Maybe you're here this morning and you have an excuse, you think, for not singing because you don't have a good voice or you don't think you can carry a tune. But you know, that's not a prerequisite for whether you should sing or not. It doesn't say in this song, "And only the people who could sing well sang to the Lord, and the others remained silent and listened to them and agreed with them." No, they all sang because singing is a natural expression of a heart of praise. And you know, when you sing, you're to be thinking. And when you're thinking of salvation, it encourages you. And when you're with God's people and you hear everyone thinking and singing about God's salvation and what we have in Christ, it encourages you. You may not feel like singing, maybe not for the reason that you don't think you're a good singer, but because you're coming here this morning and you're depressed. You've had a hard week. You've had some disappointments. You've struggled with a sin, or you've struggled with a sickness. And God says to you, look to Christ. Look to your salvation. Look to what Christ has done for you and sing. And you know what happens when we sing? Our hearts begin to follow our words. And we begin to put our eyes on Christ and begin getting our joy from him. You know, Paul answers what it means to walk in the Spirit in Ephesians chapter 5, 18 through 20. And he says, it means addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. So when we see what has been won for us in Christ, how can our lips stay closed? I love it that you sing so loudly. You know, this is a singing congregation, and I believe it's because you love Jesus and you understand what Christ has done for you. And it blesses all of us. The second application is the pattern of this song is how believers renew their hope. Remember the pattern of the song. First, they sang about what God did for them in delivering them, and then they sang in anticipation of what God would do for them in the future. Well, this is the pattern of how we have hope restored to our hearts. We remember and we sing about what God has done for us, and then we're encouraged that he's going to take us through life. He's going to be with us. He's never going to forsake us or leave us. What he's begun in us, he's going to continue until the day of Christ Jesus. Since he has gone through such lengths to deliver us, he is going to make sure we get home. God's past salvation will help us find hope. Hope in the present and hope in the future. Hope against doubts and fears and anxieties. Thirdly, this song informs us as to what we should sing and how we should sing. It informs us as what the content should be of our singing, of our hymns, of our spiritual songs. This song is theocentric. Moses gave all the glory to God. He didn't say a single thing about his role in Israel's redemption. Our worship songs must be richly centered on God and his works. And Dale does such a good job picking out the best hymns and the best spiritual songs for our services, also using the inspired Psalms. You know, there are some very man-centered praise songs out there that we hear on the radio from time to time that I don't think might be appropriate for the setting of a worship service. And so we have to be discerning. Some of the best hymns tell the story of redemption. We sang one today, A Mighty Fortress. Another one, In Christ Alone. And Can It Be? Amazing Grace. Great hymns. And we need to think not just about what ought to be the content of our songs, but we ought to think about the content when we sing. We need to engage our minds so that our hearts are also engaged. Now, let me give you one more application in closing. It's a real simple one, but you can do it today. Come and sing tonight. 5:10, we're going to celebrate justification. Justification, that great doctrine of the Reformation. We are going to sing. We're going to hear God's word proclaimed. It's an opportunity for your hearts to be lifted up and to be encouraged to enter into this new week and to be an example to your children of why we come to worship. We come to worship God. We come to sing his praises. And the result of that is that we are going to be encouraged. So that's my last application. Love to see you here tonight at 5:10. Let's close.